Let's turn together in our Bibles this morning to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Second Timothy. Second Timothy, we'll start reading at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Did I give the right reference? 2 Timothy? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you to the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced or persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted or committed to him until that day. And we'll stop reading there. Now, I'm not going to try to do a verse-by-verse exposition on this passage, and we'd be here for a long time. I just wanted to read in context. My text this morning primarily is this last verse that I just read, where Paul makes this declaratory statement. A statement that he makes with all confidence. He says, even though he's suffering various trials and tribulations, he says, I am not ashamed. And then he gives us the reason for that. He says, for I know whom I have believed or trusted. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. When I read Paul's statement and I see the confidence which he has, the boldness which he has, I compare to my own experience and my own sometimes timidity and my own spirit and what I hear oftentimes from believers, and see that oftentimes it's a common thing that believers in general do not have that same confidence in God and in Christ that Paul had. And so I would like to, by the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, speak to us about these things. First, just to put this into context, he starts this one little statement in the midst of all these things he said to Timothy by saying, for this reason, I also suffer these things. So the context in which Paul is speaking is in the midst of suffering. He has just been speaking to us about the gospel. And let me just back, even though I said I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition, we do need to kind of look back and reference some of the earlier verses that had come before. He has told us that he has been set apart for the gospel. God's appointed him to preach the gospel, and that is the reason, is because of the gospel and his declaration of the gospel. That's the reason he's suffering these things. And in context, we know that when Paul, this is one of the pastoral epistles, that Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and he was saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Remember when oftentimes when persecution comes, we always think of this glorious thing where we're persecuted for the name of Christ, but oftentimes it's because we're maligned as an evildoer and criticized and ridiculed unjustly, and so it was with Paul. But when we think about the gospel, I just want us to go back, and just to give us a little bit of something to work with as we move forward. Notice how he speaks of the gospel. He says back in verse 9 that God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Remember when we were reading through Ephesians, we were looking at the gospel and our redemption and our salvation, not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. And this is the perspective from which Paul is speaking and writing to Timothy here this morning. That our salvation, our redemption, it didn't start when we first came to Christ. It started in eternity. He says that we were saved and we were called with a holy calling, but that calling and that salvation was not based upon something that we did. It was not based upon our works, but according to his own purpose. And I would like to just drive an anchor pin into that one statement there before we go on to the rest, and with this declaratory statement that Paul makes, where he says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. Where did Paul's confidence come from? Well, first of all, and we're going to get to it, it came from simply knowing Christ. I know whom I have believed. But look at how he leads up to this. When he's talking about salvation, he sees and he recognizes that his salvation is not based upon his own works, but it is based upon God's own purpose and grace. And if there's anything that we need to get drilled into our minds, Kyle was talking to us last night, I think it was, about introspection. We keep looking within ourselves, and we keep looking within ourselves for assurance. We're always, well, some days we're going to feel assured that we're feeling good and we're feeling like our performance is pretty good, and other days we're not. Our brother over here, we're talking about this. Not looking into ourselves, but looking outwardly to Christ. And here was Paul. What was the basis of his assurance? He knew the eternal Christ. He knew that his salvation was not dependent upon something that he did. It did not originate. It did not initiate with him. It started in eternity, where God set his love upon his people. That's the linchpin of confidence and assurance. We're not saved because we were seeking God. We realized in our own that we needed salvation, and we cried out to God, and God responded to our cry. It is the other way around. We're saved because God, in his eternal purpose, and listen, his eternal purpose and grace, before we even existed, he purposed to call out from the world of people for the glory and the honor of his own name. And it's when we look at our salvation from that perspective that we have something solid to build upon when it comes to assurance. So that's just kind of some preliminary thoughts. And with that in the back of our mind, we move forward now to this statement that Paul makes. Here he is suffering, accused wrongfully, sitting in prison. But he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I'd like to just mention one. Paul is fulfilling a word that Peter gave in another portion of Scripture where he said, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And here we see Paul doing that very thing. As we move forward through this verse, we're going to take it phrase by phrase and almost word by word. We're going to see that Paul has done that very thing. In the midst of suffering, he has entrusted his whole salvation, the whole outcome of his life, he has entrusted it all. He's committed it all to a Savior in whom he has confidence. Now I'd like us, again, I have just some preliminary thoughts. I guess I got a lot of them here. But I want us to think about the fact that this whole statement that Paul makes, this confident assertion that he makes in this verse, it's made in the context of suffering. Now, it's easy for someone to have confidence when things are going good in their lives. It's easy to think that we have confidence in our salvation, in our standing for God, when everybody likes us, when we're part of a church that's doing well, and our emotions are up, and so on. But, you know, it's when tribulations come, it's when accusations come, it's when the tempest begins to rise. I want you to picture for a moment two houses that have been built. And you look, and these houses are identical. They have a wraparound porch. They have three stories. They have dormers. They're painted, both of them, green. And you look at them, you see absolutely no difference. And you see the owners of those houses living in them with absolute confidence and assurance. And then one day, a storm comes. A fierce tempest rages across the land. And after it is over, only one house is left standing and the other one has been obliterated. What was the difference? And you know that I'm referencing Jesus' parable about the two houses, one that was built on the solid rock and one that was built on the sand. And if we consider this, what I want us to get into our heart, I want us to consider how important it is that our assurance is grounded on the rock and not on the sand. Grounded on the rock, Christ Jesus, and not on the sand of our own speculation and our own feelings and our own reasoning. Here we see Paul in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of sitting there as a prisoner in a Roman prison, and even though he has been falsely accused, an experience. I mean, later on we see that you're aware of the fact, he says in verse 15, that all who were in Asia turned away from me. But can you imagine? Here you are, you've got confidence in God, but let's say, and this is oftentimes the case, our confidence is shored up by the fact that we have brothers and sisters around us and they pat us on the back and say, you're such a good Christian. Well, what would you do if they all turned away from you? Like they did with Paul. Would he say, oh, maybe God has forsaken me too. No. Paul, he sat there alone. His best friends had forsaken him. He sat there alone in that prison. And nevertheless, he was able to make this statement with bold confidence. Even though I am suffering these things, I don't think that my suffering is a sign or an evidence that God is against me. See, that's what can happen. Many times I've seen it. People are going along, they're just fine, but then they get sick. Oh, God must be against me. Something's wrong. Satan comes and accuses, along with the sickness, along with the tribulation. God is angry with you. Those are the times when we have to have our anchor down in the solid rock, our house and our foundation built on Christ. Because not only will the foundation itself be tested, but our assurance of it will be tested. So Paul is saying, he's making this glorious, triumphant, victorious statement. Even though I'm suffering these things, I am not ashamed. Now let's work our way forward here. The word ashamed, I'm not even going to try to say it in the Greek, it's too hard. But it simply means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity. It describes one's consciousness of guilt or of exposure or the fear of embarrassment that one's expectations may prove false. It's associated with being afraid, feeling shame, which prevents one from doing something. See, when you're in that kind of state of mind, you're useless. You can't do anything. You're cowering like a poor whipped puppy. You're just cowering. You don't have any confidence. You don't have any boldness. Therefore, you have a reluctance to say or do something because of fear or humiliation. It's experiencing lack of courage to stand up for something or feeling shame because of what has been done. Now, does this not relate back to what Paul said to Timothy earlier on? Where he said, stir up the gift that is within you, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. You know, a spirit of fear. How many times have we experienced that? How many times have you read that verse and it slapped you in the face, so to speak? And you've had to say, oh, but I have been timid. I have been fearful. I have been overwhelmed by the accusations of my own conscience and the accusations of Satan. Look at all the way through here. The confidence that Paul has, he says in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. You see the boldness and the confidence of Paul. And how many times do we as Christians fall short of that? And is that not part of the reason why we are ineffectual? Satan knows that. He goes to our weakness. He plays upon our failures and our sins. We find our conscience is not clear. It is sullied when we don't have it. We find ourselves, instead of having a spirit of boldness and a power and of self-control, we find ourselves timid and weak and defeated. That is not the way God wants us or intends us to be, and we do not need to be in that place. So we all can relate to what it means to feel ashamed, can we not? Ashamed before others, ashamed in the presence of others, but ashamed as Satan accuses us and brings, like our sister prayed this morning, all our sins before our minds. Don't turn to these with me because it would take too long. But I believe that as Paul was using this expression, I am not ashamed, his mind was steeped in Hebrew scripture. And so I'm sure that he was thinking of the Psalms of David. And David, again and again, he cried out to God, let me not be ashamed. In Psalm 25, verses 2 and 3, he says, oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Now remember, sometimes enemies can be people, but we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And how many times have the demons of hell come against your mind? And you've been defeated by them. You've been overcome and overwhelmed by fear and discouragement and despair. And here David cries out. He says, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, he says, none of those who wait for you or trust in you will be ashamed. What was the basis of David's prayer? It was conditional. Before he says, don't let me be ashamed, he says, oh my God, in you I trust. It was on that basis that he was able to pray and believe that his prayer would be answered. Don't let me be ashamed. He was not trusting in himself, he was trusting in God. He goes on later on that same psalm. He says, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Psalm 31 also, he says, Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Psalm 69, may those who wait for you. Now, here's an interesting one. Psalm 69, remember, this is always, it's the Spirit of Christ that's speaking to the psalmist. And so we can, without going into any kind of error, say, this is the Lord Jesus himself crying this out. He says, may those who wait for you not be ashamed through me. O Lord God of hosts, may those who seek you not be dishonored through me. Christ, we can put our trust in him and we're not going to be ashamed, right? Psalm 71, in you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put ashamed. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30 for a moment. And we'll see the antithesis of this. We see here as David is crying out to the Lord that he wouldn't be ashamed, that the basis for his crying out in this way is that he has put his trust in God. He says, Lord, I've put my trust in you, therefore don't let me be ashamed. But we come here to Isaiah chapter 30. He says, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge. Now remember what David said, Lord, don't let me be ashamed because I take refuge in you. But here he says, you're going down to Egypt without consulting me. You take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Where are they putting their trust? In man? In the world? Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. And the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. You see the opposite of it? If our trust is misplaced, if we're putting our trust in the devices of man, we will be ashamed. We will be let down. Later on in Isaiah, he says, they will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. And then in Isaiah 45, he says, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them, the manufacturers of idols. Not only those who trust in them, but those who manufacture them, those who devise them, will go away together in humiliation. But then in contrast to that, listen to what he says about Israel. Church. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Israel has been the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saved the church, he saved her in an everlasting fashion. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. That is God's promise to his people. That's what Kyle spoke to us about last night, God's faithfulness. That it would take the day and night to stop occurring before he would take his love away from his people. You will not be ashamed even throughout eternity. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll start reading verse 6. And again, we're very aware of the fact that this is prophetic, and it's the Lord Jesus himself that's speaking, the Spirit of Christ that's speaking through the prophet. And he says, I gave my back to those who strike me. And certainly our Lord Jesus, he gave his back to those, to the scourge, the whip, the Roman scourge. I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. See where his confidence was? And then what does he say? Therefore, I am not disgraced or ashamed. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. You realize that as our Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross, and even though the suffering and the anguish was beyond anything that we can possibly imagine, and even though on the one hand he cries out to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, he went to the cross with confidence and with boldness. He didn't go as a weakling, as a coward, afraid of what the outcome. He knew what the outcome would be. His confidence was in God. He says, I know I will not be ashamed in the end. In the midst of the worst mocking and ridicule, they are spitting on his face. They were accusing him of all sorts of things that were not true. Mocking him. Then one place, remember, he was hanging there on the cross and they said, look, if he really trusted in God, then let God come and save him. And he hung there. He could have called 10,000 angels to come at that moment and take him down off that tree and absolutely obliterate those who were crucifying him, but he didn't. He had put his trust in God, and in his heart he was saying, I will not be ashamed. Verse 9 of Isaiah 50, he says, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? You see that when you have that kind of confidence in God, people can come and ridicule you, they can condemn you, they can say all kinds of things against you falsely, but it doesn't shake you from your confidence when you're rooted and grounded in Christ. Okay, so we've looked at, first of all, this one phrase, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Then the next phrase, he gives us the reason for it, the premise. Why is it that he is not ashamed? He says, for I know whom I have believed. Well, first of all, the word know. It's not the Greek word gnosis for knowledge that we often think of. It's eido. And that word literally means to see or to perceive with your senses. It is a word, is the Greek word for knowing, which means absolute certain knowledge, unequivocal knowledge. I know that I know that I know. And we think of something, you know, if you see it in front of you, you know it's true. Nobody is going to be able to talk you out of it. It's not speculation. It's not speculative knowledge. It's not built upon some transitive theory. It's built upon reality. That's the kind of knowing he talks about. Absolute certainty. I know. Now that same word is used when we were going through the book of Ephesians. We came across this verse where Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart. It's interesting. We said that the word here, eido, which means to know, it means a seeing, a perceiving with the senses. And Paul prays for this kind of knowledge. For the church at Ephesus, he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be open, would be enlightened, or the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that you would know, eido, what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power that works towards you who believe? You see, Paul had this kind of knowledge. He knew all these things. He knew them with absolute certainty. But now let's expand it a little bit. I know whom I have believed. There's the story of an old saint that was dying, and beside his bed was a young Christian who was seeking to encourage him, and he misquoted this verse, and he says, I know in whom I have believed. And the old saint raised his little emaciated hand, and he said, no, no, no. He says, not even a preposition stands between me and my Savior. It is not in whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And that makes all the difference in the world. We stand in a day when people place great emphasis upon sound doctrine, upon a good understanding of theology, upon creeds. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I know whom I have believed. Paul was speaking out of an experiential knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just knowing about the doctrines about him. That's where his confidence came. I know whom. Do you really know Christ? Do you know him? You know, you would never entrust a great sum of money to somebody that you just met on the street for the first time. It would be somebody that you would have to really know. And because you know him, you know his character, you know his reputation, you would entrust that to him, would you not? It's the same idea. Paul said, I know him. I know that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never let me down. When you come to know Christ like that, you have the same confidence that Paul had. You don't have to have your doctrines all straight and all the I's dotted and the T's crossed before you can have that confidence. You just need to know Jesus. I know whom I have believed. And now here, in this whole concept right here, is where so many go wrong. In evangelical circles and preaching today, even though there is an effort made to try to avoid this error, it is not fully avoided. Even though I've heard preachers say this is not just mere intellectual assent, it still doesn't get out of that. Because we in this society, we have a concept of what the word believe means. And the way that we use it in the common vernacular is, I agree with a certain set of principles or doctrines or truths. I believe this thing. That is not the way the word believe was being used in those days. What Paul was saying is, I know whom I have put my trust in. Not I know what I have believed. I know whom I have trusted. And you see, if we can just jump ahead for a second, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. And I would suggest to you, or entrusted, and I would suggest to you this morning very strongly that to believe in Christ is the same as entrusting yourself to him. He's using these words in a parallelism. I know whom I have trusted and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have... I know whom I have trusted, yes, believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted. It's the same thing. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. Let me not get ahead of myself. The next phrase, and I am persuaded. Now he used the same word, persuaded, or some translation says convinced. I'm persuaded of something. He actually used that in verse 5. Just we can look at it just so that we see an example of it. In verse 5 he had said, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure, he says, I am confident, I'm convinced that it's in you as well. See, he looked at Timothy's life and he'd looked at the fruit in his life and he'd seen that fruit was consistent over a period of time. And Paul, he's not just referring to himself, he looks at another and he says, I'm convinced that the same faith that was in your mother was in your grandmother, it's in you. He was persuaded of it. You know, and I know that there's a certain carefulness that we don't want to go around and give people false assurance, but isn't it true that you meet a brother in Christ and you see the fruit in his life and you've been with him a long period of time and you have a certainty about that brother that he really is a brother? There may be others that you're not so certain about, or people that you've just met and they haven't proven that to you yet. You don't know. There's a certainty that he has. I am convinced. He uses this same phrase. I am persuaded, or I am convinced, in Romans chapter 8. Let me just read it to you for sake of time. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. You see again Paul's confidence coming through, his boldness coming through. I'm convinced. Why was he so convinced? Because he knew Christ. Nothing is going to be able to separate us, he said, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And in Philippians 1 verse 6 he says, I am confident of this very thing. It's the same word. I'm convinced. I'm sure. I'm persuaded of this very thing. And this is right along the same lines that we're talking about in this verse. That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. See, this goes right back to what we said at the very beginning when he was introducing the whole subject of the gospel. He said, it's not according to our works. It's according to his purpose and his grace from eternity. You see how that was an anchoring pin, a linchpin for everything that he could say? And it was on that basis as he moved forward and he looked at the lives of believers and he had a confidence. How can you have confidence in an individual? I'll pick on somebody. I don't have confidence in Danny. He's a man. He's fallible, right? He can fail. So how can I have confidence he's going to make it? Because I have confidence in God who started a work in him. Maybe Danny would fail. Maybe he'd go through a time of declension in his life. And I would get down my knees. God, the work you started in him, you're going to complete it. I trust you. I believe you. I'm going to pray with faith and he's going to come around. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a confidence that we can have in Christ that's rooted and anchored in who Christ is. We talked about it last week. The pre-existent Christ, the eternal Christ. Right? And before time ever existed, before the world was ever created, he set his love upon you and upon me. Is that not solid grounds to have confidence? Paul had it. He's speaking not only of himself. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And then we go on to the next phrase. What is it he said that he's confident of? That he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him. Let's look at each one of those words. First of all, he is able. We used to sing the hymn, I can't remember it all now. He is able to deliver thee. Come those who are by sin oppressed. There's a Savior who is able to deliver you. And would you go to somebody and put trust in them if you didn't think that they had the ability to do what you required of them? The word able is dunamis, and it comes from the word dunamai. And you know where I'm going with this, dunamis, which is power, ability. It referring to the power one has by virtue of an inherent ability and resources, describes that which has sufficient or necessary power, means, skill, or resources to accomplish an objective. He is able. We do not have a weak Savior. We have a powerful Savior. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it says, he is able to save forever, or to the uttermost, or completely, absolutely, totally, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's turn and let's look at someone who had this kind of confidence in God besides Paul. Romans chapter 4. We're talking here about God's ability to save. And that as a result of it, we can have confidence in him. reading, I guess, in verse 18. He said, talking about Abraham, he says, in hope and against hope, he believed. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He considered it, that his own body was now dead, or as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb. Thought about these things. He looked at how impossible it was in the natural. But then it goes on, it says, verse 20, yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. But he grew strong in faith. I like that. I think there was a battle that Abraham had. I think there was times when he did have doubts and struggles about things. But as time went on, he wrestled with God. He said, I remember the word. Was that really you, God? Did you really speak to me? And again, that word was confirmed to his heart. And less did he consider the natural impossibility of God's word being fulfilled. He grew strong in his faith. With respect to the promises of God, and giving as what was, you know, we don't want to bring shame, but when we're strong in our faith, we bring glory to God. And being, verse 20, fully assured. Fully assured, that's what Paul was talking about. I know whom I have believed, and I am fully assured. I am persuaded, I am convinced, I am confident. And so was Abraham. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now Rick, if I came to you and said, come to my house tomorrow and I'm going to give you $1 million. Do you think that I would fulfill my promise? No. Why? I wouldn't be able to fulfill it, would I? Because I don't have that kind of money. Now, if your computer was broken, and I said, bring it to my house and I'm going to fix it, you might have some confidence. Because I have some ability and experience in that area. But maybe not. But likely. But when it comes to God, he is able to perform and to fulfill his word to us. I don't care what he says speaks into your heart, no matter how impossible it is. You look at your sins, dear saint, dear brother, dear sister, and you say, how? I've struggled with this sin week after week, month after month, year after year, this propensity in my flesh. It's impossible. God says, I will give you victory. I am your Savior. Stop trying to beat this thing in your own strength. Come to me. Put your trust in me. I will deliver you. He is able to save to the uttermost. Completely. For all of eternity. Those who put their trust in, those who come to God through him. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore was credited to him as righteousness. Praise God. He is able to keep. It's the next little phrase. He is able to keep. The word there comes from the Greek word phalanx, which means watchman. Watchman. It means not simply to keep as in possessing something, but to keep secure. It was a military term that denotes the activity or office of a watchman whose job it was to protect those who were asleep from harm during the night. The soldier on watch was accountable with his own life to protect those that were entrusted into his care. Can you imagine yourself out on the battlefield? It's time to set up camp and go to sleep, and you're exhausted. But you're behind enemy lines, and you know the enemy is all around you. So what, is the whole platoon going to stay awake all night? You're not going to be able to fight the battle very well tomorrow, are you? And so you set a guard. And you know this man is diligent for his duty. You know he can be trusted. And you put your whole life in His watchfulness and His care and His keeping. And you go to sleep. Mm-hmm. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep me. To guard me. Listen to what our Lord Jesus says just before He goes to the cross. And He prays to His Heavenly Father. He says, I'm no longer in the world. But these ones that I've loved, these ones for whom I'm just about to give my life, they're in the world. They're in a place of danger. They're in enemy territory. And so He says to His Father, I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name. Do you think that His prayer was ineffectual? Do you think that God isn't going to answer that prayer and keep you? Praise God! We have a covenant-keeping God. We have a powerful God. He has the ability and He has set His love upon us. We have nothing to fear. He says, Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given me, that You may be, that they may be one even as we are. And He goes on to say, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given me, and I guarded them. And that's the same Greek word that Paul is using here when he says, persuade, he's able to keep. Guard. He's able to guard that which I have committed to Him against that day. Another verse that brings us out is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, who are protected, guarded, same word, by the power of God, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept, guarded, by an almighty Savior who is able to save and to keep and to see the thing through from beginning to end that He has started in our lives. What was it then that Paul entrusted to Him? Everything. His whole life, but primarily His standing before God, His salvation. Somebody put it this way, it comprised Himself, His life, His whole treasure, His salvation, His joy, His eternal happiness, all for the sake of which He risked His life and limb in this world, content to lose sight of them for a while, knowing that He should receive them all from the hands of God in the day of Christ. There was nothing that Paul held back. He is able to keep that which I have entrusted to Him. Now this is so important. Remember I said earlier on, there's a parallelism here. He says, I know what whom I've trusted. And now he says, talks about what I have entrusted, my whole life, my salvation, my eternal destiny. The word is parathike. He says, it's a deposit or a trust or a thing consigned to one's faithful keeping. Now, we do that in the natural. We get a paycheck. We don't normally hide it. Some people do underneath. We cash it and hide it underneath our mattress. We go put it in the bank, right? Why do we do that? We trust the bank. Maybe more than we should. Sometimes there's a question whether we should trust the whole banking system, but we do. And we have a confidence and we have an assurance that should we need that money, we can go to the teller and say, I want my money, and they're going to give it to us, right? That's what it means to entrust something to somebody else. When I think of it, try to think of examples of this. I remember that during the war and the Germans, the Blitz of London and the German Luftwaffe were coming over wave after wave and they were bombing London, and it was not a safe place for the citizens of that city to live. So you know what they did? Some of the parents, they took their children, and with tears, they put them on board ships and they sent them across the Atlantic Ocean to Canada. they entrusted the lives of their children into the hands of some other families, expecting that when the war was over, they would be sent back to them and they would be whole and they would be healthy. They entrusted them over into the hands of someone else. There's been many times that missionaries, it's not done so much now, but in order to be totally free on the mission field, they would entrust their children into the hands of a school or an organization that would look after their children while they were on the mission field. You imagine how difficult that would be, but they did it for the gospel. You imagine perhaps there's a young mother who has given birth to a child and she knows she does not have the means to support and look after that child, and she gives that child up for adoption. She loves that child. The child is of her own body, and yet she entrusts that child into the hands of another. It is a complete and an unequivocal and irrevocable letting go of your own rights. That's what it means to entrust something to someone else. Have you come to the point in your life when you've entrusted your whole life and the outcome of your life entirely to Jesus Christ? That is what it means to believe on Christ. And there are so many today who have said, I believe in Christ. They have no idea what it means. It means an entire letting go of rights for your own self, for your own safety. You no longer have the right to say where you will work, who you will marry, where you will live, how you will live. You let it all go. I was raised in the day when it was so strongly taught that you come and you accept Jesus as your Savior and later on you make Him your Lord. There is no such thing. That flies in the face of what it means to believe in Christ. And to believe in Christ means to entrust your whole life, your whole outcome of your life, every part, every aspect, without equivocation, without holding back one iota, one secret thing. It all is given over to Him, entirely throwing yourself upon a Savior who is worthy of your trust, and who is worthy to be your Lord. That's what it means to believe on Christ. Christ. And Paul had done that. Therefore, he could say with confidence, I know whom I have trusted. And I am persuaded. I am convinced. I am absolutely certain of this thing, that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him. And finally he says, against that day. And that was the ultimate thing. That was the where he had his eye in the end, and that's where we ought to have our eyes. Scripture, when it talks about that day, think of this in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus makes reference to it. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Isn't this an example of a false assurance? This is the house that was built on the sand. It looked good, but they had never really entrusted their lives to Christ. And he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Oh, how imperative it is that we do not have a false trust, but that our confidence is solidly grounded, even as Paul's confidence was. He had come to know Christ, and he had entrusted and surrendered and yielded and committed his whole life without reservation to that one that he had come to know, knowing that he was a loving Savior, knowing that he could be trusted, knowing that it would not do him any harm. Paul had a firm foundation. Paul had a genuine faith. These people did not. In 2 Timothy, and I'm going to close with this, Paul, here again, he shows you the confidence he has. His, against that day, that's where his confidence was. Not only am I not ashamed now, but on that day I'm not going to be ashamed either. When I stand before Christ, I am not going to be ashamed. Do you have that confidence? He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. That's the confidence he had, not only in the present, but in the future. And he says, that crown of righteousness was not going to be awarded just to him, not just to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I am persuaded, Paul says. How does it start? I am not ashamed, for I know whom, not what, whom I believed, whom I've trusted in. And I am convinced, I am fully persuaded, I am absolutely certain of this thing, that he is able to guard my whole life, my whole salvation that I've entrusted to him against that day.